become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So we'll take a look at that. And before we do, let's ask God to bless his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we can have together around your word today. Pray that you just use it for your glory, Father, that you would undertake in each part of this. First off, that it would bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, Father, that you'd use your spirit to teach us, to instruct us. And thank you, Father, for the edifying nature of the Word of God. Pray that you'd use it now in each heart and life to minister where needs are need to be ministered to, and that you'd encourage where encouragement is needed, that you would admonish where admonition is needed, and that you just work it all out for your glory, Father. Thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for this privilege of being able to speak it this morning. We pray that you guide now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the past standing with truth, Paul said, I urge you to become like me. And I thought, well, that's pretty gutsy. I don't think I'd ever ask anybody to do that. but, you know, it's said that tennis players have great form, you know, when they hit the ball a certain way, or if they're really successful at what they do, they have a great form. And Paul said that a believer in Jesus Christ shows the form of Christ in verse 19 here in this passage this morning, shows the form of Christ. But we can't do that unless we're standing in truth with Christ, because otherwise our form is hidden by whatever it is we're holding on to that hides it. So Paul's giving us standing here. He's going back in past history with them. He said, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. I was there with you. And you can find what he's talking about if you hold your place in Galatians 4 and turn back with me to Acts chapter 14. So we'll look at Acts chapter 14 just a second. Because Paul's in Galatia. And Galatia had towns in it. Galatia's the state, you might want to call it. And the towns in Galatia are Iconium in verse 1 of Acts chapter 14, Lystra and Derbe in Acts chapter 14, verse 6. And so we have this. Here's Paul's history that he's talking about with the Galatians. And a multitude, you look in verse 1 of Acts 14, a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. And then the Jews came along, unbelieving Jews came along, and they got them kicked out. And then, so they fled to Lystra and Derbe, verse 6, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And Lystra, they healed the guy, verse 8. Without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul and Hermes. They called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, verse 13, brought garlands. They were going to make sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. I mean, these people were all wound up. And then they stopped him from making sacrifice. And then the Jews showed up again from Iconium. And then they went out and they stoned Paul, thinking he was dead. But then they came back. He wasn't dead. And verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now we go back to Galatians 4. Here Paul picks it up and says, "Now, you guys remember all this stuff. We went through this together, and you knew I had been here." And now Paul's coming back to them, and he's been on, this is his second missionary journey, and he's been through the swamps of Iconium. And he must have picked up some kind of a bug. I don't know what it was. Some people think it was the eyes. I did a little research on that. The pictures are gross. Let's just put it that way. They called it ophthalmia, conjunctivitis, like a pink eye, that kind of stuff. And the crud that gets on your eyes. Anyway, Paul might have been that. We don't know. And now in Galatians 4, verse 12, Paul's encouraging them to be like him. Well, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about be like him because he'd been faithful in preaching God's word? Be like him because he had a thing in his face or on some other problem, physical problem? What? Well, he's talking about the context here is he's talking about the law. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he's talking about the law. The Galatians were going back under the law. He's saying, be like me, because if anybody was clogged up with the law, it was Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You go back to Philippians, and he gives you his heritage. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. People looked to him on how to live the Pharisaical life, to live life under the law. He kept every little bit of it. And yet, he was free from that now because he came to trust Christ as the Savior. He had been mired down in the law. He was in slavery to the law. And that's what he is speaking of here in verse 9. He says, to which you desire again to be in bondage or slavery. And so he was free from that. Paul said, I'm part Gentile, I'm part Jew, and I left the law behind. All the law did was condemn, but faith in Christ saved me instead of the law. Law didn't save me, didn't do anything. But all it did was condemn. So here's Paul's example to them, to these people that were thinking about going back under the law, giving up their faith, their grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to go back under the law. But he said, you receive the truth gladly. Verse 13, he said, you have not injured me at all. I know you that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. He came there to get better. And what happened? They had him preaching the gospel. And my trial, verse 14, or your trial, you could look at it either way. Either it was their trial for having to look at this guy, however gross he was. His physical appearance was not good. I can't remember the word that was used there. Weak. That was the word. Weak. His physical appearance was weak, and his speech was contemptible. That's how he appeared to people. But he said, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me, even as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So they really loved Paul, and they took him in, and they heard him, and they a lot of them got saved, as we saw in Acts 14. And they had happiness in the truth. They had a blessing. Verse 15, what then was the blessing that you enjoyed? He's trying to get him to think back. They're teetering on the edge of falling into the law again, and he's trying to pull them back to the grace of Christ and through faith in Christ. And so he's trying to make this point to them, and he's asking them to remember, what was the blessing? You had loved me so much, verse 14 or 15, for I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked or literally gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. That's what makes me think it was a pink eye kind of thing or something with his eyes. And that's like a lot of believers, not the eye thing, but in their zeal and enthusiasm when first saved. Remember when you were first saved? First time you realized I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, and you felt that weight lift off of you. I don't have to pay for my sins. I don't have this guilt hanging over my head anymore. I don't have to worry about that. And it's just, and there's enthusiasm that comes with that. And then life happens, you know, and we kind of get, we lose the zip that we had right at the beginning. Life gets in the way. Other things come along and they dim or hide our testimony or our form with Christ. Sometimes, if it gets bad enough, they hide our testimony completely. People look at us and they say, well, that's just another person. He doesn't have anything special to offer. And so he's asking them, think back now, and now look where you are right now. Starting in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I become your ekthros? If you ever read any of Madeline L'Engle's science, she has Christian science fiction. You don't know how hard that is to find. Christian science fiction. I like to read stuff like that. And she talked about the ekthroi, and they were demon angels, basically. Well, the word Greek for enemy is ekthroi, or ekthros, singular. And Paul says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And Dr. McGee, in his commentary, he said he wanted to have something engraved. You know, we have something engraved across the front of our communion table in remembrance of me. He wanted engraved across the front of the pulpit, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That verse from Acts, for that they came and they wanted to see the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And that wasn't in Acts, that was in the Gospels. Anyway, we would see Jesus. Well, here are the Galatians, and they had locked out, this word, verse 17, says, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you." That word exclude means to lock something out. When everybody leaves the church after church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, well, Sunday morning right now. Anyway, everybody goes home. But we're the last ones here, Debbie and I, and so I lock the front door. I lock you out. Well, that's that word there in verse 17. They want to exclude you. I don't want to exclude you, but service is over and everybody's got to go home and eat. Otherwise, I'd have you all over to the house and we just eat there. But I don't think we'd fit, and I don't think we'd have enough. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. What they were doing was they were coming along. I don't know if you've ever had this experience in your life where someone wants to get in good with you. And so what they will do is they will, the word is insinuate. They will put themselves, they'll kind of start moving over here, and they'll put themselves between you and everybody else that they can. Like your best friend. They'll try to do that. Sorry, Tom. They'll try to do that. They'll try to put themselves between you and your friends so that you're paying just attention to them. Well, this is what the Judaizers were doing with Paul. They were putting themselves in between Paul and the Galatians, and they were using flattery, like most false teachers like to use, and they began to paint Paul as the bad guy. Here's the bad guy. He's been telling you all these things about grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got to work for your salvation, they're telling them. And then you've got to do this and you've got to do that to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. And Paul is saying, now I'm become the enemy, verse 16, because I tell you the truth? No, I'm not your enemy. I'm working for you, with you. But it's the same thing today. It's not the truth. It's faith. The truth is that faith in Jesus Christ saves by faith. That's it. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing anybody can do works-wise to get you saved, to keep you saved, to make you have favor in God's sight. Nothing. We are totally dependent on Jesus Christ. And that's it. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And the moment we add anything to that, like a lot of people like to add baptism. They call it regenerational baptism. Well, that's not scriptural. The moment you add anything to that, to what Christ has done, then you're saying the cross of Christ was worthless. Jesus never had to die on the cross, because you're saying that I have to do something to get saved. Well, that's not true. You don't have to do anything. It's by faith in Christ alone. Or a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, like kind of thing, or faith healing, or anything. You add anything to the work of the cross, you're nullifying the work of the cross. You're making Christ himself a curse, and you're saying it's no good, and you have to work for your salvation. There's people that teaches you can lose your salvation. And that's the same principle. You can't add anything that you can do to the cross of Christ to get yourself saved, to keep yourself saved. It's all on Jesus and through his word and through what he says. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all by grace of God. Nothing of what we have. And so this is what he is telling them in verse 17. They've locked you out. They've locked me out. They've locked you out from trouble, from truth, I'm sorry. And there's nothing they were telling the Galatians. You can do something to have a better standing before God. And Paul made it clear in Romans 7. There's nothing that you can do. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. For I find good is, I want to do good, but evil is present with me." And he just, that conflict that was in him is within a lot of us today. Well, Paul got in trouble for telling them the truth. And because of that, he became their enemy. And you will have that when you tell people, unsaved people, that they can only get to heaven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have the thief on the cross couldn't get baptized. He couldn't do thing one. His hands were nailed to the cross just like Christ's were. And he could do nothing, yet he was with Jesus in paradise that very day. So it's not by works. And our salvation rests completely in Christ. Turn over here to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19 and verse 30. Now, it's always tough for me to read John 19. Because I think John pictures the crucifixion very graphically somehow in my mind. And verse 30, it's coming down now. It's been, the tension has been building up to this point, and the things that Jesus suffered were there. And now in verse 29, they put this vessel full of sour wine there and put a sponge in it and put it on his hyssop stick and put it to his mouth. In verse 30, it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. If Jesus said, "It is finished," Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, said, "It's finished," then it's finished. And you can't add baptism to it. You can't add a second blessing to it. You can't add anything to it. It's all by faith in him. "It is finished," he said. So then he goes on in verse 18. "But it is good," he says, "to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." So there's good zeal and bad zeal. And they were showing a kind of zeal that did not point to Christ, but pointed to themselves. That's the thing about false teachers. When the false teacher is in front of the people that he's speaking to, boy, the spotlight comes on and they look really good. They got their teeth whitened just so, you know, and everything just looks really spiffy and they're looking good. They like that attention. And this is where they were. They had zeal to point the attention of the Galatians toward them. And he says in verse 18, "And not only when I am present with you," he's saying there's, you can have a form of zeal, but you want to make sure it's the good kind of zeal. Paul's zeal for truth was good. The false teachers were giving them a little bit of truth, but that was it. And the rest of it was false. The zeal shown by the false teachers was evil. So then he says, comes on down to verse 19, and he says, here's where it all comes down. He's been warning the Galatians, saying, "Watch out, guys." It's like the guy standing on the edge of the construction site. You're running along on the highway. You're moving along on the highway on your road trip, whatever it is. And you come up with all these orange signs, and you see the orange barrels coming up. And there's a flagman sitting there, and he's got a sign that says, "Slow on one side and stop on the other." He's there to warn you. Things are going to be changing. The highway's either going to be stopped, traffic will be stopped, or you'll have to change lanes, or something's going to happen to make it so that you can't keep driving like you've been. Well, this is where Paul was stopping now, and he's saying, here you go now, guys. I've been warning you. Now it's been stopped up to now. You can't go on by works. It's all by grace. So now slow. Verse 19, "My little children, my little born ones, my beloved kids, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Why did he say again? Because he was there in Acts 14 when they first got saved. And now he's here writing to them again, saying, you're in danger here of listening to these bad guys, and it's not a good thing. "For whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So important. Christ is formed in you. You see, you can't have that form of Christ until there's nothing in your life that's stopping that form from coming through. And I'm not enough of a sports guy to make this stick. I get into trouble every time I try to use a sports illustration. I blow it every time. So I'm not even going to go there. But if you're really good at doing something, you have the right form. You can make whatever application you want, whatever illustration in your mind you want for that. But you got the right form because you know it's the right form when it works really well. And it sticks. It's effective. People see that. They understand that. You don't have to push it. You just understand it. That's the form. Well, here he's saying until Christ is formed in you. In other words, people look at you and they say, he's got Christ. She's got Christ in them. And it shows. It's from the inside out. It's not something that's a put on. It's real. It comes out from the inside out. And it's because that person has a vital faith in Christ. And they're living it out. And it's not a, like I said, it's not a put on kind of thing. So he's loving them as his own. And I found out it's part of Jewish culture. And this was the Jewish side of Paul coming through here. When you are a teacher, a Jewish teacher in the Jewish culture, and you have students, those students, you consider those students as your own kids. Kind of like the elementary school teacher that has all the second graders, and she's trying to keep them all under control, and they're just bubbling up all over the place. Okay, kids, come on. Let's you know, the really effective grade school teachers are the ones that their kids know, love them. You know, the kids know that that teacher loves them, and they'll do anything for that teacher, and they go right along. Well, here's Paul, and he loves these Galatians, and he's just willing to do anything for them. And they've been kind of deceived by these false teachers, and he's saying, no, now, here's my born ones, and help, you need help to consider, you are my own children, and I want you to have that deep, understand, I have that deep of an interest in your well-being. That's what Paul was coming from. Where he's coming from in verse 19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again. He's like having a baby is that big of a deal. Until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says, I'm sick of trying to write this out and trying. Have you ever done that? You try to write something to get something across to somebody, and then you send it off and you hope, man, I hope they took that the right way. Or you do that, texts are really bad for this because nobody can see your expression. Same thing with a letter. Nobody can see your expression. And you text something, and it could be taken one of two ways, and I never think about what the other way is. And so somebody takes it the wrong way, and, you know, there you are. Well, here's Paul. He says, I want to change my tone. I want to come and talk to you guys about this. Because I have doubts about you. He was concerned for some of them. And it was a difficulty. So he says, okay, here's the situation. And so now we're seeing the future stand with truth. Now from here, going out future, we've looked at the past, we've looked at the present. Now here's the future, stand with the truth. You want the law, Paul says. Okay, tell me, he says in verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? All the Galatians heard from these false teachers was, here's the neat stuff about the law. It's so organized, and it's so, there's such ritual that has such great meaning to it. And Paul says, yeah, but did you get all of it? Did you get all of it, how it started at Mount Sinai? You look at Exodus chapter 19. You just think the word die, okay? Because that's how the law started, die, 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 okay? Exodus chapter 12, or 19, I'm sorry. And verses 12 and 13, and it says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. There's one die. Verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. There's another die. When the beast, whether man or beast, he shall not live. There's another die. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. They hadn't even been given the law yet, and already people were under the threat of dying. That's the law. And then you go on to chapter 21 of Exodus, and verse 20, or I'm sorry, 21, oh, verse 21 of Exodus 19, I'm sorry, chapter 19, verse 21, 19, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish or die. Again, the law hadn't even been given yet, and already people were under the threat of dying. That's the law. He's telling the Galatians, you've been looking at all the glitzy stuff. Here's the reality of it. It kills. And God is so holy, and you are so sinful, that all you can do is just hope that God doesn't kill you, because that's how the law works. All the law does is condemn, it only kills. And then we go to chapter 20 and verse 19. All I have to do is read my notes and I have it right. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. That's it. You got it. That's It had death written all over it. And these teachers to the Galatians, they were making a lot about the law, but law had a deadly side to it that they weren't even being aware of. And the Galatians, of course, had never heard it all. They were just hearing what the false teachers were teaching, and they only got what they saw, but they didn't read the law for themselves. So Paul illustrated the truth of the fact that law and grace can never go together. And then he gives an illustration of it, starting in verse 22. And he's illustrating slavery, and then he's illustrating freedom. Slavery to the law, and then freedom from the law. Slavery to the law is in verses 22 through 25. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." So there's the two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. The bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman, Isaac, was born through a promise. God says to a 100-year-old man, "You're going to have a son." And he went, and Sarah, remember Sarah? She laughed. She thought, this is really funny. But it was true. Which things are symbolic? Verse 24. "For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to slavery or bondage, which is Hagar." This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, in the first century when Paul was writing this, Jerusalem was the center of the law to the Jews. There it is. So there's the whole picture there. "And is in bondage with her children." Now, that's the bondage part. Ishmael was a slave by birth. The law of Hammurabi was in effect at the time that Ishmael and Isaac were both born. And the son of a slave was always going to be a slave. The son of a free woman was always going to be a free person. And so Ishmael was a slave by birth. The son of Sarah was a free man by his birth, a miraculous birth. Ishmael's birth was ordinary. Isaac's was by promise, miraculous. Ishmael's was by birth, of the flesh. Paul points out in verse 24, Ishmael and slavery in general, and Hagar and Mount Sinai gives birth to slavery, as in slavery to law. And in verse 25, he ties in earthly Jerusalem as the center of the law in Paul's day. So there it is. That's a picture of the person trying to get into heaven by his good works. That's the people that say you got to be baptized to be saved. That's the people that say you got to have a second blessing of some kind to be saved. You got to do something by trying to add works to grace. God says in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free." Now here's grace in New Jerusalem. The Jerusalem above is free. He's talking about the New Jerusalem in heaven, where those that have died in Christ now live. And that's the same New Jerusalem that's going to come down to the earth during the millennium. And then that's the same New Jerusalem that's going to be part of where we're going to be when God remakes the whole universe. It's the same New Jerusalem there. Jerusalem above is the New Jerusalem. There are believers living there right now. And it says, above is free, verse 26, "which is the mother of us all, for it is written." And then he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. "Rejoice, O barren," he's speaking of Sarah, "you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Sarah had a lot more spiritual children than Hagar ever did, physically. As prodigious as Ishmael was, they could never outdo all the spiritual kids that Sarah has. Because if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a spiritual child of Abraham and Sarah. That's what God has been talking about a lot here. Sarah had only one child physically, but she had a lot of more spiritual children who believe in God's promise. We who are saved believe God's promise. John 3:16. You know the verse. And it goes on that if we believe in Jesus to save us, he will and will give us eternal life. That makes us, like Isaac, under God's grace and children of promise by faith in what God has done. What God has done. Not what we did. Not what somebody else did for us. It's what God did. And law is excluded. So stand with truth. Verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh," that would be Ishmael, "then persecuted," literally chased, him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. What did Paul know about that? Every time he got to Iconium, here came the unbelieving Jews. They got everybody stirred up and they chased him out of town. They got to Lystra, same thing. Derbe, same thing there. He was really getting tired of being kicked out of places. But he said, this is how it is now. It was that way back then. And I'm not going to take you back there. In Genesis 21, at Isaac's weaning feast, Abraham threw a party. Isaac's going to be weaned. And what was Ishmael doing at that party? He was chasing Isaac all over the place. And Isaac was running away. You know how little kids do? When my older two, Aaron and Andrew, were small. And Andrew was about, what, 2 or 3. And Aaron was 4 or 5. And we were on 3rd Avenue East there. And I remember Andrew running around the kitchen with something, holding some toy over his head. I'm going to whack you. He's telling... He's going to whack me. Aaron was saying that. He's going to whack me. And Andrew had this evil gleam in his eye. Well, that's what I picture here going on. Ishmael chasing Isaac around. And mom got all upset. Sarah says, whoa, wait a minute. This can't be. We're not going to let this go on. And so Sarah told Abraham, you have to kick her out. Now, can you imagine Abraham's daddy heart having to deal with that? I got to send my firstborn son away. And he did, because in verse 10, Sarah told him to get out, get rid of Ishmael, because his slave would not share Isaac's inheritance. Well, that's true. And it almost killed Abraham in 21:11 of Genesis, but God told him to do it in the very next verse, because law, Ishmael, cannot coexist with grace, Isaac. And that was the picture that Paul's writing to you here in this last part of Galatians chapter 4. So it has to be a choice. It's the same choice we have to make. What is the choice? Verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Paul's telling the Galatians, you guys need to throw the law out. Get rid of trying to have your Christian walk by the law. It isn't going to work. It's either one or the other. God says, throw the law out, because the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And it's the same thing, same choice we all have to make. Now, for that person that's never trusted Jesus as Savior, you got to make a choice. Are you going to try to follow some law you've made up to get to heaven? I'm going to do it my way. I've got to do the right kind of works. And God says, no, throw that idea out. There's not a single thing you can do to get to heaven. It's all by faith in God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it's by faith in the resurrected Son of God. That's it. You have to decide whether to trust him or not. It's all by Jesus. So throw out the idea that you can work your way to heaven. It's not going to work. For the believer, though, we have to make a choice too. What's going on with your form in Christ? When people look at you, do they see the form of Christ? How are you presenting Christ to the world? Or has something gotten in between you and your form of Christ? Like the Galatians, something had gotten in between them and the Lord, and it was the Judaizers and the false teaching, but it can happen to Christians today. It could be money, or it could be a hobby, or it could be some sin that's crept into your life, and it's ruined your form for being a Christian. People can't look at you and say, oh, there's a Christian, because they've got the form of Christ. They may not understand that, but that's basically what it comes down to. And your form is off, and so it's time to get it back on track. And what God says here in Galatians is throw out that stuff. Toss it out. Get rid of it. Because you can't live your form of Christ in your Christian life and carry all that around with you. It's not going to work. So you have to make a choice. You're saved by grace, so live like it in utter and total dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means no fear, but trust instead. If it's fear, toss it out. It might be hard. It was hard for Abraham to toss out his firstborn son. I imagine he was brokenhearted about that for a very long time. But it was for Abraham. But stand with the truth. It's the right thing to do to get your form back. And that's what he says. My little children, verse 19, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word.